Right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 150. You're probably wondering, hey, Psalm 150, six short verses, all repetition. What is Pastor going to say? I mean, you know, what can you say from this psalm? And I, as I got preparing, you won't believe it, I started preparing and I exhausted all other preparation in terms of the number of pages that I wrote down. So it's not going to be a long sermon, but I hope it will be a sermon that will speak to your hearts. So the title of my sermon is The End. The end is the beginning of life. So if you read the last five psalms carefully, you will notice that each of the five psalms begins and ends with a hallelujah or praise the Lord. And also each psalm increases in praise, love and joy until the final psalm climaxes with such celebration of praise that its ecstasy is par excellence. The elect soul, the heir of God, the worshipper and the believer becomes absorbed with the loving God, with loving God and serving God, so much so that everything else is blotted out. He sounds like one that is out of breath with enthusiasm as he goes from one sentence to the next with praise him, praise him, praise him in the act of rising from earth to heaven. And this is not meaningless praise. This is not just a mantra. This is not a repetition of words without engaging the mind. This is praise in terms of all that God has given us, and you praise him. Now, probably you would have wondered why Pastor Raj was standing up when everybody was sitting. Because I was so absorbed that I forgot to see people sitting and I forgot that somebody said, please sit down. All right, until Seelan brought me back to reality and he says, sit down. And I looked around and I felt like a fool. Why am I standing? All right. Now, it is that kind of absorption into the very presence of God that you're praising him intelligently. Now, if you count the number of times that he says praise, it is no fewer than 12 times in six short verses. I counted it. Now, it is interesting to see that the first psalm begins with the word, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of mockers, nor stand in the way of sinners. And it ends with blessing for the obedient soul and curse and damnation for the disobedient soul. However, in the final psalm, that is Psalm 150, the blessing or the fruit of the blessedness is revealed, and the spotlight and focus in this concluding psalm begins and ends with alleluia or praise the Lord. It is as if the psalmist wants us to know that the grand finale or the end of life is really the beginning of life for the elect soul, the believer, as all things, indeed the whole of life, culminates in one aspect, that is total worship, full praise, ecstatic enthusiasm, only to the honor of the King, the Lord, God for whom we exist and have our being. And notice the psalm does not talk about the wicked. Nor does it dwell on the disobedient. It is as if the Christian is ushered into the very presence of God with the high praises in their mouths without the two-edged sword in their hands. Look at Psalm 149 and verses 5 to 9. That's a psalm just before 150. And You'll notice there, it says, let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles in shackles, with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. And Psalm 150 doesn't have that. It goes with praise the Lord, but without the double-edged sword in your hand. Now, clearly, in this psalm, we see judgment almost being handed over to the saints in Psalm 149. Now, in order to execute judgment on the wicked, the psalmist says this is the honor and privilege afforded to the ones who have stood the test of trials, who lived a life of godliness, and exemplified God's character in their behavior even when it hurt the most. Now the honor is theirs to execute judgment in Psalm 149. But this judgment seems to be missing in the final psalm. Again, it is as if the finale, the grand finale, would be so glorious and powerful and magnificent and fantastically out of this world that the ungodly and the wicked recede to the background. They don't matter anymore. And the focus is not on the wicked ungodly. The excitement now turns to breathless worship of the King by His saved people. We are introduced and given a taste of what heaven must be like, where every soul wants to be there, because the atmosphere surrounding the throne is electrifying to such an extent that it is indescribable. You know, I was watching, and I'm sure you may have been watching on television, when the 2010 World Cup came to South Africa, and there was a buzz and there was a hype and there was excitement and everything else. But you know, there was this excitement of saying, you must be there, buy a ticket, get there, be in the crowd so that you can tell everybody you was there. Now, I wasn't there, right? But I was watching on television. And you're listening to the commentator, and he says it's electrifying, it's buzzing, it's exciting, the atmosphere is indescribable. To be in that crowd with the vuvuzelas blaring in your ears, and you can't even hear the vuvuzelas because everybody's got one. And it was so powerful. And he was trying to explain, and he says it's indescribable. My friends, he does not know what he's talking about when it comes to being in the presence of God and being with the saints of God and the angels and singing and praising God. That is an indescribable event that is being talked of here in the psalm. And so, even the ones who rejected God, had no time for Him, and believed the lie of the devil that heaven is indeed what you make it out to be, a kind of utopia or an idealism, a mirage that in the end will become nothingness, that all of life is a vapor that disappears into thin air, and there is no life after death. That is how the wicked perceive life. And the psalmist and God's word proves this perception and false deception wrong in the psalm, and indeed at the end of the Bible, the same glory is revealed. So as we've heard from Dr. Norman, Mark Norman, one of our seasoned ministers, who taught us on Tuesday when all the Christian workers gathered, he was taking us through the Psalms. I wish I had listened to him before I started the Psalms. Now I'm ending the Psalms, so I have to say something. He said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 sets the scene for the theme that runs throughout this book. And for a Christian, there is only one of two ways to live. And it says it in Psalm 1. To live in obedience to God with all the ramifications that we see in the Psalms, as the psalmist battles with life in its seeming contradiction, where the wicked seem to be enjoying life and everything seems to be going well for them, whereas the righteous and the obedient seem to be the ones that are suffering. And you're saying to God, Lord, this is so unfair. Why is it that they are enjoying life and we are suffering and we are struggling and everything seems to be so unfair? But the objective truth is that God is on the throne and he will vindicate his children, and that judgment is as certain as we see the sun rise and the sun sets. So what do we do with this Psalm 150? Well, the Psalm answers four questions for us. And perhaps you may not have picked it up, but there are four questions in the Psalm. It answers the question of where. It answers the question of why. It answers the question of who, of how and who to praise. And so let's look at the first one, the place of praise. Where must we praise God? The Bible says in Psalm 150 and verse 1, praise God where? In His sanctuary. Now God's people are called to praise God in God's place. And the question is, where is that place? Well, the Bible tells us in His sanctuary. The sanctuary of God was a literal, tangible place of worship that Israel could identify with. And it started near the mountain. You remember when they came out of Egypt? It started near the mountain. Then it was the tabernacle. As they moved, they went with this tent. And they worshipped in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the desert. And more specifically now, if we find that the worship moved to Jerusalem. That became the central place of worship. And then even more specific within Jerusalem was the temple. And that became the place where they worshipped. But as we move into the New Testament, it is clear that the temple finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus redirects the attention of the Samaritan woman from the mountain to himself. And she identified the place of worship as this mountain. Mount Gerizim is the place where we worship. And she also said to Jesus, but you Jews, she identified the place where the Jews worship, and said, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus then tells her about true worship and true worshipers. And he said, woman, a time is coming when the true worshippers will worship me neither in this place or this mountain nor in Jerusalem. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. You will also remember in John 2:19, when Jesus declared to the Jews who demanded a sign from him for cleansing the temple. You remember? He took a whip and he went into the temple by driving out the foreign exchange banks. You might think to me, were the foreign exchange banks in the temple? Of course. These were the money changers. They were changing the money of all those guys that were coming from different countries, and it was a foreign exchange bank that was taking place on the steps of the temple. And then he cleansed the temple with these high-pitched sales and marketing executives who were also in the temple, and they were doing their sales. And Jesus was then confronted with this question: what sign or what authority do you do this? By what sign or what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John goes on to say that the temple he was speaking about was his body, because they misunderstood and they thought, well, we built this temple, this magnificent building. It took 46 years to build. And look at the stones, look at the beauty, look at the architecture, look at everything. And this man says he's going to build it in 3 days. What is going on? Is he out of his mind? Can you see what is happening here, friends? The place of worship is being redirected. It's not a church building. As great and as wonderful this church is, this building is, which houses the church actually, the place of worship is Jesus. Now get this. Because you who are Christian have embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in other words, you have confessed and admitted that you are a sinner and that apart from Jesus, you are heading for hell. When you made that good confession out of a broken and contrite heart, God's Spirit, just take a moment and breathe this in for a while. God's Spirit and Jesus came and made His dwelling with you. And what happened at the point when Jesus entered your life? Your body, this outer shell, this body that we pay so much attention to, God came and took His residence in that place. And the Bible tells us that your body and my body has become the temple of God. Can you see where the place of worship is redirected? It's no longer to Jerusalem. It's no longer to a temple or a building. It's no longer to a mountain. The place of worship is redirected to your body. Your body has become the temple of God. Why? Because Jesus now resides in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. The place of worship is your body submitting itself to honoring a person and not a building. Not a city. Not a mountain where thousands of Zionists travel every Easter to. They think God is on the mountain. And hence they make the travel and make the exodus and then they come back. And then next year they do the same thing. Therefore when Jesus comes, He is not going to Jerusalem. You may be surprised, the Jews will be surprised. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem. Even Christians who are teaching that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to save the Jews. Total hogwash. Bible does not teach that. You have become the temple. Jesus is not going to a particular place. The Bible says Jesus is coming for His church, not a location. And so Jesus will identify His people by the Spirit and truth of the name they worship. That is God's sanctuary. So when the psalmist is calling for people to praise Him in His sanctuary, what he wasn't aware of is that the very sanctuary is God's people in God's place under His divine rule and blessing. That is not necessarily restricted to a building, but rather concentrates on God's holiness within a people set apart for God. So praise God from the sanctuary takes on more meaning. It means praise God from your hearts. When he's speaking about praising God from the sanctuary, he's not praising God from the building. He's praising God from your hearts, because where is Jesus? Where is the sanctuary? In your heart, in your body, in your entire being. And the second imperative is given to the mighty heavens. Praise God, it says, in the mighty heavens. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Now this could refer to the angels and all heavenly constellations created by God. Now you must understand that God's mighty power resides in all other creation as well. But not in the same way His power or spirit resides in man. The skies, the sun, the moon and the star display His power day and night. And in some way the psalmist may be alluding to the cosmic universe as a visible cosmic temple. And I believe what the psalmist is drawing our attention to is that all of creation will join with God's people in praising God in the same way He has designed them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we have seen where we praise God. Now, you know, in terms of our understanding, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament thereof, but we praise God in a completely brand new way because of Jesus. Now we've seen where we must praise God. Why are we called to praise God? Why is it necessary to praise God? Well, notice in chapter Psalm 150 verse 2. Praise Him because of His acts of power. Now, what is His act of power? Well, again, it is clear why heaven and earth are called to praise God. Look at verse 2. It says, praise Him for His mighty deeds and His excellent greatness. NIV says the acts of power and surpassing greatness. And this calls into account every attribute of God. That is what it calls into account. His holiness. What is His act of greatness? His glory. His love. His faithfulness. His beauty. His sovereignty. His majesty. His knowledge. His power. His omnipresence. His omniscience. And you can go on. The list just goes on, brothers and sisters. The power in creation alone should cause man to acknowledge that He is the great Creator. But even more than His creation is His act of power in redemption. Why would God even consider to save a rebellious man like me is a marvel in and of itself. Why would He consider to save the wicked of this world is a marvel in and of itself. None of us deserve to be saved, and yet He saved us through the power of the cross. The third question that is raised in the psalm is not only where and why we should worship God, but how. How do we worship God? And this is a crucial point. You know, there are eight instruments that are mentioned from verses 3 to 5. You count it, it's there. And when we look at instruments, listen to me very, very carefully. When we look at instruments, the first thing people think about is music. Now, it's great to hear the tatas play this morning. Right? The grandpas and the opas. Okay, after a long time. But the perception created in our modern world is that if we don't have instruments, we can't sing. And some of the most beautiful music over the years were songs in a cappello. Now, a cappello means no instruments. It's simply the beautiful voices of the human body is put together and it flows forth. Now, I don't know if you watch Idols, South African Idols. You watch that? Yeah. Some of you are nodding your head. No, don't act so holy yet. All right? Again. When you watch it again, you watch the people coming in and they're going for auditions. I'm not talking about the people with the wooden mics. All right. But you will listen to them. They sing without an instrument. They have to sing without an instrument because the judges want to listen to see whether you got a voice that will make the talent, that you'll become number one in South Africa. And friends, instruments are an accompaniment to aid your voice to make it sound even more beautiful. That's why we have instruments. And not all the instruments listed here were used for singing. Did you know that? Notice I avoided the word worship. Often we think of instruments, band, singing, worship. We have relegated worship to only singing in the church. And this is where the shofar or the trumpet comes in. In Hebrew, the trumpet word is shofar. It means bright or clear. And this instrument was employed in making announcements. And for the calling of the people together in the time of solemn occasions, of war, of rebellion, or any other great occasion. And the instrument was mainly used as a tool to gather the people to a common place where they would be instructed. And it had to give a bright and clear sound that when people hear it, they will leave everything behind and come and gather. If they don't do it, then they will be doing it for their own destruction, especially in a time of war when the enemy is attacking. So it was a ploy to call people together when there is a disciplinary hearing as well. When Israel had a problem and people needed to be disciplined, they would call together. You remember the time of Joshua when Achan sinned and he wasn't supposed to take anything from the tent and he stole, he coveted. He took things and he hid it for himself, thinking this will be for my family. But God found him out and there was a gathering. There was a discipline, there was a hearing. And everybody came together and it was nation, tribe, and it went down to clan. Until the family and the individual, and all this time, Achan had the responsibility to confess his sin, but he didn't until he was found out. And you know the story. So the shofar, the trumpet, was used to call people together in terms of instructing them, in terms of disciplining them, in terms of warning them when there was a war approaching. So is it not part of worshiping God when God's people go to war? Friends, when you are at your workplace and your boss or some employee is giving you a hard time, the tendency in our human nature is to complain and retaliate and agonize. Let me tell you, you are in a war. And that's worship as a Christian. So how you respond to that situation is worship. It's not part of worship when God's people are being instructed from His Word. Like today, it's part of worship. People think like you're listening to God's Word now, it's not worship. It is part of worship. And so everything that we do is part of worship. When I sit with my wife and I talk to her, it's part of worship. When we sit together around a braai and we're eating lovely of the meat, even though it's burnt offerings, we're following the Old Testament there. But fine, we still, it's part of worship. It's a fragrant aroma to God. That's a Muslim. Anyway, but it's part of worship. We talk. So, the harp and the lyre speak of us in figures of the law and the gospel, and I won't go into that. So the point, friends, is we must not denigrate worship merely to singing, clapping, and dancing. You'll find that in the text here. And what verses 3 to 5 is simply suggesting is that we worship God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. That is taking us back to the heart of worship. That is taking us back to the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your... I forgot something there. Soul. And so where must we worship God? In His sanctuary. Where is the sanctuary? In our hearts. Why must we worship God? Because of His act of power. Especially in redemption. He saved you. How must we worship God? Not only with our accompaniment of instruments, but with our whole hearts. Not when we leave. You know, when we leave the church, we think we're not worshiping God. My friends, when we leave the church, we are still worshiping God. How we behave in the car park, and how we behave at home, in the lunch table, and how we behave with our friends when we go to the shopping malls, He's worshiping God. It's part of worship, because you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. You don't leave the Holy Spirit at home when you go. When you're in the toilet, He's with you. Forget about the noises. In the toilet, He's with you. The Lord understands those noises. When you're in the bathroom, He's with you. God's Spirit is with you all the time. And who is the object of our worship? That's what it concludes with. Concludes in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise not man, not the gathering of people that have come together, not to please the pastor and making sure, you know, he'll come back and tell us, you know, how good it was, the music was good, guys. Okay, they need to be commended for things like that. But that is not the object of our worship. Not to draw attention to ourselves when we're in the front. The object of our worship is to God. He's to bring the congregation before God. That's whom we worship. That's who He is. And surely it is the Almighty Jesus who saved us. Therefore, the clarion call of the psalmist ends with, let everything that has breath. Now here's the tricky point. Does this include the animal kingdom? I was very, very sad. In fact, it sent a sinking feeling in my stomach on Friday when one of the ministers said, brother, pray for so and so, but that was sick. Pray for this person that hijacked. Pray. Wonderful. We'll pray for that. And suddenly he says, pray for my puppy. Please pray for my puppy. He's very, very sick. We take him to the vet. Okay. Well, maybe there's a certain sentiment attached there. But let me tell you this. The dog will not go to heaven with you. Animals do not have a soul. See, God's animal kingdom cannot rightly praise God in the same way that man is called to praise God. Animals do not have a soul in the sense that they have no ability to listen to God's instructions from His word so that they have faith to believe. If that was the case, then Anand, you would have had your two little puppies here. Silan, you would have had your fish here. If anybody keeps monkeys as pets, you would have that there. All those little animals would be here in church, listening attentively to God's word. But no, they wouldn't listen attentively to God's words, because that little dog would be fiddling around there and doing all kinds of things. You understand what I'm saying? Animals don't have the capacity to listen to God and respond by faith. And so, why is it then that the psalmist is saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord? It's a good question, isn't it? If the animal kingdom is not going to worship God. Well, it has to be narrowed down, friends, to the fact that the animal kingdom was created for God's glory. The solar system was created for God's glory. And everything that we have within creation is for God's glory. And they in and of themselves praise God. Remember I said, when one soul comes to know Jesus, the whole of creation praises God in some measure. Not only, you know, it's a silent witness. And so they don't have the ability to respond in faith, but they have the ability to declare God's glory. That's what it means. So the implication as I close. As a Christian, friends, number one, we are urged daily that as long as we have breath in this mortal body, we are called to worship God with a right view to God. Number two, if you are not a Christian, you're warned. In fact, the Bible encourages you to seek the true God that can only be found in Jesus. He will never be found in any other person. The only reason is because God has allowed His Son to be the propitiation for your sins, to come and die on the cross for your sins. Nowhere else in all of religion will you find this. Sin is dealt for once and for all on the cross. And if you're battling with sin, and if you're battling with wickedness, and you're battling with rebellion, then, beloved, you need to bow the knee to Jesus and confess your sin, embrace Jesus. Embrace Him. Thirdly, worship in the end is reserved only for true worshippers. And those who are on the outside cannot sing. You hearing what I'm saying? The psalmist is all about singing. It's melodious. That's where we sing psalms. Listen to what I'm saying. Worship in the end is reserved for true worshippers. And those who are on the outside cannot sing. That is why I find it extremely difficult when people come together in a corporate place like this, and when singing takes place, they can't sing. As you know, they're not singing, they're miming. Or they're looking outside. Or they're smiling at the baby in front of them, the baby is making all funny faces at them. They're not singing, they're not participating. Why do you come to church? When you're not part of this act of worship before God. And sing. Even if your voice is terrible, sing. It'll be camouflaged. Sing. Because that is what in the end is going to matter when you stand before God. You will be singing the praises of Him who saved you. But notice those who are on the outside. All they will do is cry. They will scream with agony because of a fearful judgment that is going to await them. There's no singing on the lips. Of course you'll expect that. Because they know that they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. They will know it, friends. And there will be that fear. There will be that dread. They will be anxious. They would have the whole world on their hands. They can't sing. They can't. When you look at a person who's holding their head in their hands, you find them singing? Literally? They can't sing. Okay? And yeah, literally and dynamically, they won't be able to sing, but they'll cry. They will be crying. Those on the outside will be crying. If you never cried in your life, you will cry. You'll be agonizing. Because you are not going to a place called heaven. You're going to a place called hell. Where fearful judgment awaits. So worship is not singing for half the hour or 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Worship is a lifestyle. Friends, as we come and close, we're going to worship God in a short while. Well, maybe wrong term. We're going to sing in a short while and continue to worship God. But let us come and bring our hearts before Him. And perhaps you need to take a few moments to think about what I've said. Maybe you're in a place right now and you're struggling with sin. You're struggling with rebellion in your own heart. You're battling. And all you've done all your life is blame other people. You blame your circumstances. You blame issues. And it's a continual blame game. But God is speaking to you now. And He's directing His thoughts to you. Because you are running away from God. And you want to come closer to God. And you want to embrace Him. The only way you can do that is to come with a broken and a contrite heart. Stop blaming others for your situation. And start looking at your own heart. Because we are all sinners by nature. And we have sinned and grieved God. And we need to ask Him for His forgiveness. God says to you, I am merciful. If there's anyone whose arms is continually extended, outstretched, it is Jesus. He says, come to me, all those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need rest. You need peace. You need the joy of the Lord in your life. You need to know what it means to live life abundantly. Then come to Him. For those who have already come to Him, and continue to be faithful to Him. Father, we want to pray now and bring the individuals that are not saved, those that are struggling within their own hearts. Sin has crippled them. Sin has dealt a cruel blow to them. And we want you, Lord, to come and wrap your arms around them. And help them to know that no matter how far away they have wandered from you, they are able to come home. How far away they have rebelled against you, you are able to restore them. And so would you touch their hearts today. In the name of Jesus, we pray that your spirit will be embraced. That their bodies will become a temple of the living God. That they one day will sing. They will be amongst the company of believers, the true worshippers who will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and will not be outside crying. They will be inside singing. And so we commend our church to you, that as we go out, we'll bring others who are crying outside so that they can come and sing inside. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.